God has always had a plan for his creation. Rescue was part of the design. It was a plan that would take time. After all, would you know it was a rescue if you didn't know you needed it? Would you believe only God could do it if you thought you could rescue yourself? It began in the garden. Adam and Eve wanted equality with God, but instead discovered death. But God covered their shame, and in death gave them a son and the promise of a future. But the slide into sin continued. Through Noah, God saved humanity from itself. But starting over, even through a righteous man, couldn't stop mankind's inclination to sin. Promised to be the father of a nation, Abraham believed, and God called him righteous. Yet his sins would fracture his children, and rebellion would follow them everywhere they went. In Egypt, God delivered Joseph from captivity and brought reconciliation and prosperity to his father's house. But in time, Jacob's descendants would find themselves a nation of slaves, their good legacy forgotten. In the desert of deliverance, God gave Moses a framework for obedience. The law was good, but it incited rebellion, and a rescued nation became a wandering generation. In the Promised Land, Israel learned that God was good to his word, yet longed to place their trust in men. But rather than abandon his people, God gave them judges who both delivered and failed the people. In the shepherd, David, God gave his people a king after his own heart, both warrior and poet. Even David failed the people, but God turned his weakness into the promise of a new heir on a forever throne. Through Solomon, God blessed his people with wisdom, but even the wisest of men become fools, and the earthly throne began to fracture. In the cries of the prophets, a wayward nation was called back to worship, and a stubborn people were promised a new law to rescue them. In exile, the last earthly remains of Israel were torn down. But after 70 years, God returned them to their homes and told them to start building, because the time was coming. The signs were delivered, the prophecies ready to be fulfilled, the people in a posture to remember that there's a greater first son who would deliver us from sin, a greater Noah who would save humanity forever, a greater Abraham who would father a new nation, a greater Joseph whose legacy could be enslaved by no force, a greater Moses who would deliver a new law immune to our rebellion, a greater judge who defends the righteous and fulfills the requirements of the law, a greater David who shepherds and delivers his people from the giants of sin, a greater Solomon whose wisdom cannot be corrupted, a greater prophet whose call to worship and repentance was open to all people, a greater deliverer who leads us out of eternal exile. God always had a plan to reconcile his creation. And finally, it was time. At the crossroads of the world, in the face of an occupying oppressor, under the cover of night and the light of a star, in the city of David, the rescue begins.
Well, if you have been with us for the past 21 weeks or so, we've been going through a series called The Big Story. And we're taking a deeper look at the Bible. Because a lot of us look at it, a few weeks ago I said it was kind of like we look at it almost like it's chicken soup for the soul. Has anybody ever read that? You know, there's a bunch of little tales, little stories that all kind of make you feel good and have some kind of, you know, meaning at the end. But it is so much more than that. As you just saw in the video, it is a story. It's an account of God's rescue plan for us. It started way, way, way back years ago, and everything since then has been pointing to Jesus, the rescuer who would come. And since Jesus came, everything has been pointing back to Jesus, when the rescuer would come, when the hero comes. And that's the segment of this series that we're starting today. The hero comes. The arrival of Jesus. It's the part in this big story when the rescue begins. Now, You may not believe that the Bible is God's word, or that it's this big story, or whatever. But I think that there's one thing we probably can all agree on. And that things are broken. All you have to do is look around in our world today. Look around in our country. Look at all the struggles, all the turmoil, all the difficulty. Look at the difficulties in your life. I mean, just think about it, right? Why can't we just all come up with a list of things that are okay to do and be nice and keep that list? And we'll all be happy. It's simple. Why can't we do that? And you might say, well, maybe it's because, you know, everyone has their own list of what's right and wrong. And that may be true. But if we were to take your list of everything that you believe is right and wrong, if you're honest, you'd probably agree that you even break that at times. We don't even keep our own standards. And the reason why is because the human heart is broken. It's broken. And this big story, this whole thing, is about what God is doing to fix what's broken. So I hope that over these past weeks and in the weeks to come, you don't see this as just a history lesson of us just talking about some Jewish people, you know, Israel. But you'll take a deep look into your own heart, your issues, whether it's self-image or anger or your struggles or greed or envy, whatever it might be, and understand that what we're looking at here are not just people and events, but God's plan of fixing our problems. God's way of rescuing us, of healing what's been broken. It's a story of God trying to bring things back to the way that they were supposed to be. And so in that story, I mean, it has been a story of just ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. And if you know what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, there was this huge downfall where things really got pretty bad pretty quickly. But then even in the midst of their biggest mistake, we get a little glimpse of hope from God. And God speaks to the evil one, the enemy, the serpent, and he says, the woman will have a child, her offspring, you'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And for the first time, we're kind of given a little glimpse of hope. And then we'd meet somebody later on, you probably remember, his name is Abraham. And at that point, God decides he's going to reveal himself, he's going to show himself to the world, he's going to restore us through this guy's family, his line. So Abraham is a child, it's a child of the promise, right? Because he was old, his wife was old, nobody thought he was going to be able to have a kid. And he has a child named Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob gets the name Israel, and eventually Jacob's descendants become what we now call the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. If somebody's Jewish, it just means they're related to Jacob. They came from his line. And now through this group of people, through the promise God made to Abraham, through you, he said, all nations would be blessed, would be satisfied, would find what they are looking for through this. So there's another glimpse of hope. And then things with these people, I mean, it's just more ups and downs and ups and downs. They go into slavery for a while. It looks like God's abandoned them. And they've got to be thinking, is this a rescue plan or is it not? Why are we in slavery? Why is life so hard? We're supposed to be God's people. And then eventually Moses takes them out and God sends them judges after a little while. And these judges were their leaders at the time. And this nation, this family, remember Jacob's kids, they're looking around and they're like, okay, well, we're a nation. There are other nations around. They all have a king. We want a king. And their leaders would say, no, 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 God's our king. Remember, that's what makes us different. We're led by God, while all these other people are just led by people. And they say, no, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. So God says, okay, fine, you can have a king. Things don't go so well. There's a king, he comes in, his name is Saul, and he's got some issues. Then we are introduced to David. And everybody knows David from David and Goliath. Well, David would become their king. And David was a good king at times, but he made some pretty big mistakes. And even in the midst of his mistakes, God steps in again and makes another promise for his people to hold on to. There will be another king that sits on David's throne. And this king will be your rescuer. And again, the people are given something that they can hold on to, that they can look forward to. It's a reason to celebrate. It's a reason to be happy. And yet things kind of go down again. And they go into a period of exile, where now this group of people, this family, they had this land. In the land there was the tabernacle, the temple, the place where they met with God, the place where they found their identity, the place where they could worship, where God's Spirit lived, they believed. And their temple is just, it's destroyed. They're exiled. They're sent out of their land. And in the places they are, conquered by the Babylonians, their enemies, the Assyrians, their enemies, they're stripped of what makes them God's people. They're stripped of the things they identified with. They no longer even have a temple to go to worship God. And if you're a person, and at that time, you've got to be thinking, We don't have land anymore. We don't have a country anymore. We don't have a temple to work, to praise God at. Was this just a whole bunch of baloney? Is anything going to happen? Is God going to keep any of these promises if we messed up too much? What's going on here? Last week, Pastor Josh talked about these prophets that would come to them while they were in exile, while they were kicked out of their land. These prophets would encourage them, they would warn them, and they would remind them, someone is still coming. A rescuer is still on his way. Don't lose hope. Isaiah would say, those who wait on the Lord will find renewed strength. Don't lose heart. Someone is coming. And at times it looked like all hope was lost. Times things got better. Eventually a king named Cyrus would come in and he would invite the Jewish people to go back into their land. Go, have your land back. And not too many went at first. And when they got there, they found out that their temple, the place where they could actually worship God, was destroyed. And now they're back at their land. And if you remember from last week, people are happy because they're back, but then other people are crying because they see the temple and they remember what it used to be and now it's just a mess. And how are we going to rebuild what Solomon built so many years ago? It was a tough time to be a Jewish person. It was tough to, you think it's tough to believe what the Bible says now? It would have been tough to believe what they had to read then. And you've got to be asking, right? If you're one of those people, is there a rescuer or not? Is someone going to come save us or not? Was this real or was it not? And then we go into a 400-year period from that, called the intertestamental period. It's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's actually not recorded in the Bible. We know about it because of history. That was another really, really tough time. It's basically like the intermission between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was a 400-year period of time where they hardly heard anything from God. And you have these political powers that are rising. You have people like Alexander the Great, who was a Greek, and came in conquering. You know, and there were just these constant power struggles between military forces. And things were tough. And there were these ups and downs for the Jewish people, often Jerusalem, which is where the temple was, the place where they found their identity, the place where they could worship and sacrifice and pray and do everything a Jewish person does, it was at the center of these military battles. And then one day, and probably at their lowest point, a leader named Antiochus feels threatened by the Jewish people. He sends in 20,000 troops. And he destroys, totally eradicates any institutions of the Sabbath, which was key to the Jewish people. He got rid of their holy books, the Torah. He burned them. He got rid of the institution of circumcision, which probably the Jewish men weren't that upset about that. No, but really, that was core to what it meant to be a Jewish person. It was a sign of the covenant, of who you are to God. And then Antiochus goes into the temple, this holy place, this place that's central to their faith, and he erects this huge altar to the god of Zeus. It's like spitting in the face of the Jewish people and of their God. Yeah, this place that you once used to worship your God, well, I'm stepping in and I'm making it into something that it's not supposed to be. And again, it seems like all hope is lost. Then we meet somebody else a couple of years later. His name is Judas Maccabeus. That was when it was okay to be named Judas. He comes in, he's a priest, and he leads what we call the Maccabean revolt. And he reinstitutes the Sabbath and the reading of the Torah and circumcision. And he destroys this altar to the god Zeus, and he restores the temple to what it was supposed to be. And it's this huge, monumental celebration. It's fantastic. The Jewish people loved it, understandably. In fact, today, Jewish people still celebrate what Judas Maccabeus did. We call it Hanukkah. Jesus would have celebrated Hanukkah. That was commemorating the day that all of this happened and their temple was restored. So again, things are looking like they're a little bit better. But the Roman Empire was this powerful, powerful, powerful force. And while they let the Jewish people have their high priest, their leader, they limited what the high priest could actually do. They would take away his power, and so while they kind of have their religion, it's kind of corrupted and polluted by the Roman Empire. And throughout this whole story, there's just all this oppression. And their faith is constantly threatened, and their lives are constantly in danger, and it's really difficult to be a Jewish person. It's really difficult to hold on to these promises. They were bullied by the governing empires. It was tough. And then Caesar appoints a king for the Jewish people. Remember the promise that God gave to David that I mentioned earlier? That a king would come to rescue you? Well, the Roman Empire appoints a king that's sitting on David's throne. And his name is Herod the Great. And he is the last thing the Jewish people would have wanted. He's a lame excuse for a Jewish person. He's appointed by the Romans. He is bloodthirsty. He's power hungry. He killed members of his own family because he felt threatened by them. He's a terrible, terrible, terrible leader. And if you're a Jewish person looking for some just glimpse of hope of this rescuer coming, you know he's got to come from David's throne. And you look at David's throne and there's Herod the Great, and things are looking pretty dark. And you know Herod has sons that are going to sit on the throne after him, and it's looking like, well, things are going to be bad for a really, really long time. So you're taxed like crazy by this Roman Empire. You're oppressed. You're bullied. There are Roman soldiers in your towns monitoring what you do because, well, fine, you can praise your God, kind of, but you're still under the power of the Roman Empire, and these people are just thirsting for help, for a leader, for someone to come and save them. It looks hopeless for a while. But you may know the story. In a little town called Bethlehem, the rescue began. A baby was born. The hero has come. And they were expecting a military hero, but what they got was so much more than that. John was one of Jesus' best friends. And looking back after Jesus has died, John tries to explain it to the people of that world like this. He says, we're in John chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to follow along. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word. Now this word doesn't just mean word. This was a word that the Jewish people would have understood and Greek philosophers would have also understood. It's this word logos or logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It's the Greek philosophers of that day had the idea that this powerful force held together the structure of the universe. It's where everything came from, and it's how everything is held together. People, not Jewish people, these are philosophers. They had this idea of this logos, of this being, this powerful force somewhere out there. We don't kind of get it, but we know it's out there. So John, writing to the people of these days, the people of this time, he says, "In the beginning was the logos, the word." And they would say, "Yeah, okay." And he says, "And the word was with God, and the Word was God." And this is making sense to them. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that had been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Makes sense up until this point. And we jump ahead to verse 14. And he says this, "The Word, the Logos, it became flesh. And it made His dwelling among us." And at this point, everybody would be like, "Are you kidding me? This powerful force that holds the whole universe together, it put on flesh and made His dwelling." That word means tabernacle. It's like He is coming to spend His time with us. It would have been mind-blowing, ground-shaking. And so these people that are thirsting for someone to come, for God to send someone. God doesn't just send someone or some message. He puts on flesh and arrives Himself. It was better than anything they had ever dreamed of. It was everything they could have possibly hoped for and more than they could have possibly imagined. They would have thought it was crazy to think that God would just be one of them. And He comes. The hero arrives. Are you feeling the anticipation I'm trying to kind of build here a little bit, right? They have been waiting. This series has been going on for 21 weeks. If you think you've been waiting a long time to hear about Jesus, they've been waiting for centuries for this guy to come, all right? And here's what I want you to see. In John, verse 10, the Logos, the Word, He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, they didn't recognize Him. He came. He's here. They missed it. He came to that which was His own. His own. But they didn't receive Him. They have been waiting for so long. This was everything their hearts were thirsting for. It finally comes. There should have been a parade, a celebration, and there wasn't even a room for him at an inn. He was born in a barn, and he was laid to rest in a place where animals eat their food. They missed it. Totally missed. God was doing something amazing right in front of them, and they missed it. They had no idea that the hero had come. I want to stop just for a second, and I want to do a little test with you, all right? You'll see where I'm going in just a second. But if you've done this before, don't yell out the answer. Most people fail this test pretty dramatically, all right? What I'm going to show you is some students, and some of them are wearing white shirts, all right? And these students are going to be passing around a black ball. What I want you to do, you have to look closely. What I want you to do is try to count. It's not easy. Try to count how many times these students pass the ball to one another. All right, are you ready? Here we go. That was the first one. All right, okay. Now, raise your hand if you think you know how many times they pass the ball. Oh, come on. Anybody count? Yes. 15 times, that's correct. Good job. Now. Very good. Now, I want to show you another video. Except this is a video of some students hanging out in a hallway playing a little game. I don't know what they're doing. When all of a sudden they're interrupted by a gorilla who walks into the middle of them and beats his chest and then continues on. Let's watch the video. Here he goes. All right. Now, how many of you noticed the gorilla the first time? Oh, come on, really? Okay. Well, I guess I'm done then. Assuming that you didn't notice the gorilla. It's amazing. Isn't it amazing how easily we can miss what we aren't looking for? And I make the argument that when this hero came, when Jesus came, it wasn't that they were bad people. It wasn't that they didn't care. It wasn't even that they didn't want him to come. It's that they just had stopped looking. If you read Matthew's account of Jesus' life and Luke's account of Jesus' life, in the beginning stories, what you see is there's this underlying theme that those who are looking to see what God is doing will see it. We meet the Magi. They're like magicians. They're these sorcerers. They were outcasts in the religious community, but they are just looking around to see what God is doing. They're looking in the stars. They have this sense like something's happening, and they go out and they search. They're seekers, and they inquire with the king. And eventually, God shows them Jesus because they're looking for him. In Luke's gospel, we meet somebody named Simeon who is waiting. The text says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he sees this little young boy walking through Jerusalem, and he stops, and God shows him, that's the guy you've been waiting for. And then we meet another prophet. Her name is Anna. She's an older woman. Right next to the part where it's talking about Simeon. And there's a boy that comes in. Again, this young little boy. Nobody knew who he was. But this woman was looking for what God was doing. And God showed her, hey, that's him. That's the one. There's this underlying theme that says if you're looking for what God is doing, he will show you what he's doing. What I'm getting at here is that I think God is still doing amazing things among his people, and we are still missing it. I think we dramatically underestimate God's involvement in our lives. You know, we love big, dramatic, life-changing decisions. You know, I need to figure out who I'm going to marry, and we look for God, and there he is, and he shows us. Or I need to figure out what school I'm going to go to, what college I'm going to go to, what I'm going to study, or I need to know if I should take this huge job or not, or I need to know if I should move to a different state or to a different country. Or we have these big, dramatic decisions, and we're like, where is God? Where is God? And he'll show himself, but we tend to look for him in the big things. We also, us Christians, we love coincidences, you know? That's where we look for God. It's like, yeah, I said in the first service, it's like, you know, you'll be walking in the supermarket and, I was food shopping and I went early that day, and I rarely food shop early. And then, you know, I looked over down the aisle and me and this other lady, we made eye contact at just the right time. And then we started talking and she offered me this job and it was exactly what I wanted, and there he was. It was God. It was God. It was a God thing. You know? And I'm sure it was. God does do crazy things like that. Stuff like that has happened. And it is totally 100% legitimate. But Jesus explained in detail where we would see him. There's a scene in Matthew 25. I think it's one of the most powerful images in the Bible, where there's two groups of people, and Jesus is commending one group, and he says, I was thirsty, and you guys gave me a drink. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I needed clothes, and you were there for me. I needed someone to come visit me, and you came. And they're thinking, when did we see you? And he says, whatever you did for the least of these, the most insignificant, maybe even we could add in the most insignificant of circumstances, in the most routine, boring aspects of life, there I was, and you saw me. And then he looks over at the other group and kind of says a similar thing. He says, I was thirsty and you gave me nothing. I was hungry, you gave me nothing. I needed clothes, you offered me nothing. I was in prison and you didn't come to visit me. And they say, we didn't know you were thirsty. We didn't know you were hungry. And he says, whatever you didn't do in the most insignificant situations, for the least of these, you didn't do that for me. I think often we miss what God's doing because we look in the wrong places. We look for God in the big things, in the dramatic things, and he's there. But we would see him so much more often if we would look for the little interactions, those day-to-day interactions when you're passing your employees or your employer or your student, your fellow students, your teachers, your customers, your clients, whatever it is. What Jesus seems to say is, you'll find me there before you'll find me in the big, grand, spiritual experiences. Maybe we're not seeing him because we're looking in the wrong places. I heard a story about a class at a Christian school, and the class was all about loving your neighbor. And it talked about how Jesus told us to love, you know, your neighbor. So the professor set up the final exam. The final exam was worth a huge part of the grade. And one day they had to go to their final exam, and the professor, being pretty clever, did a little research. He did his homework, and he found out where each student in his class was coming from. There weren't many students in the class. Apparently, not a lot of people signed up for it, because who wants to take a class about loving your neighbor? And so there's just a few people in this class, and I'm being sarcastic. It'd be a great class. And he set them up so that each one of them would run into somebody who needed something on the way to their exam. And that was their exam. And every single person failed miserably. My point is, it's not that we're bad. It's not that we don't care. It's just that maybe our priorities are a little bit out of order. Maybe we're missing God in the small things because we're looking for him too much in the big things. There's some other stuff. There's one other reason why we miss what God is doing, and I think that this is more important than the first. And it comes back to a fundamental misunderstanding about Christianity. Here's what I mean. There's a verse that I read years ago, and it's this verse right here. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Maybe you've heard that before. For years, I would read that verse, and here's what I'd hear. Jesus died for you. You owe him a lot. Now get to work. That's how I understood it. And my guess is maybe a lot of us in here understand it that way. But you know what happens when you understand it like that? Life becomes about you paying off your debt, me paying off my debt to God. And well-intentioned believers start to become self-absorbed. Why? Because all of a sudden somebody needs help, right? Somebody needs a glass of water. And instead of stopping to feel and give them water because you actually care about them, it becomes about, oh, look, here's an opportunity for me to pay my debt for God. And it's not about people, it's about you. When this mentality is adopted, one of two things happen. That you've got to pay your debt back to God. Right? We become selfish, self-centered, well-intentioned, but we're focused on ourselves, so we're missing what's going on around us, what God is doing around us. So one of two things happen. One, you realize you will never pay your debt back, right? You're crushed by this weight of expected perfection, and you quit and give up. You hear this a lot. Oh, yeah, I tried Christianity. I couldn't handle all those rules. And then a lot of times it happens with young people. Nah, this wasn't for me. Right? Because we're just crushed under this weight of what God demands from us. Or, and maybe even more dangerously, when you adopt this mentality, that you have this huge debt to pay, maybe you stick with it. You kind of white-knuckle it and push through. Yes, I will do it. And that can produce feelings of pride and arrogance, bitterness. This is why we have angry Christians, right? Because the people that are trying will look at the ones that aren't and be like, why is he not paying off his debt? I'm working to pay off my debt, and they're out there doing whatever they want to do. And so you get angry. But what this verse is actually trying to say, and you should read chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, it'll shed even more light on this. What it's actually saying is that Jesus has paid your debt. He died for everyone. All the debts have been paid. And so that those who live no longer have to live to pay their debt, but can now live with the freedom to live for other people. And that lifts this burden. It takes away this debt. And now you see the person who needs something, right? And it's no longer like, well, is this going to get me points with God? And it's now about, how can I help you? And you can empathize and you can feel and you can actually serve God the way that He wants to be served. When it's not about you, but it can become about other people. But it only happens when you understand that your debt has been paid. Then you have the freedom to look up. See everything that God is doing around you. I'll leave you with this. I played basketball. I still try to play basketball. It's a little harder for me now. But I was really into basketball. And I remember being younger, before I started playing, and I would watch my cousins, my older cousins, play. And I was always really intimidated when I watched them play because they were using all these fancy terms I didn't understand. They were always stopping the game because somebody did something wrong, and I never quite understood what they did wrong, you know, like a travel or double dribble, up and down, all these crazy terms. Like, I don't really want to be part of that. And then eventually I said, okay, they really seem to be looking like they're having a lot of fun. I think I'm going to give it a try. And I did, and I'd start to play, and it seemed like every time I did something, they'd stop and they'd come over to me and be like, you can't do that, you know. And they kind of very quickly became all about the rules because I didn't really get it. There was so much for me to take in. And then one year I signed up for basketball. I signed up for Three Village Basketball over at the Three Village Church. That's here. Three Village Basketball had a league. And it was great because it was one of those leagues where the coach has to put you in the game. So I really had no business being in the game, but I'd get in, and every time I would get the ball, I'd go into a state of panic because I was so concerned that I was going to mess up. I was so concerned that I'd give it to the other person, or that I'd get it stolen, or step out of bounds, or travel, or break one of these rules, because the rules were just everywhere, and there were so many of them, and I could never pick up my head and actually enjoy the game in front of me. And then one day, I don't know what I was feeling, but I just decided kind of to not care. And the coach put me in, and I ran like right under the hoop, and I was wide open, which was not uncommon because defenses figured out pretty quickly they didn't have to guard me. And the guy on my team picks up his head. He looks at me. He sees that I'm open, and for some reason, he gives me the ball. And I caught the ball, and without thinking, I just threw it up, and it went in. It was the first time I ever scored a basket. From that moment, I was hooked. And I began to learn to love perfectly executed plays. I began to learn to love when a defense makes an incredible stop. You know, or when you have a team that's down and it looks like there's no hope for them and they come back and win. You know, I just learned to love that. And eventually, I fell in love with the sport itself. And I would jump at any opportunity to be part of it and play the game. Because it wasn't about the rules anymore. And when you understand that your debt has been paid, that Christianity is not all about the rules. You don't have to obsess over the possibility that you're going to break them. You could pick up your head and see what God is doing all around you. Understand that you're in a game, in the game. And you learn to love when you see God rescue someone's heart. When you see broken lives restored, when you see a marriage that looks like it has no chance and it comes back and is restored. And eventually, you'll fall in love with the God Himself and jump at any opportunity you have to be part of what He's doing. But that'll only happen when you realize that your debt has been paid. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful that you have paid our debt, that we now have the freedom, not the obligation, but the freedom to live for you. So would you help us to pick up our heads and take off our blinders and not worry so much about our little problems, but to focus and to see and appreciate what you're doing all around us so that we don't miss it. Would you help us to understand you as our hero who has come to have a real relationship with you, change our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.